Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We ask now that you would meet with us. Grant that the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, would enable us to hear you as you speak to us, as you've already spoken to us. In both the apostolic reading and the call to worship, help us to hear you. Grant that we might be obedient to you. We would beg that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our worship, and we would pray that the Spirit would work in us in such a way that we would grow in grace and become ever more like him. Like the one who loved us enough to buy us with his blood. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, we're going to start with verse 13 through the conclusion of the chapter. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. May God bless the reading of his word. We go from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, page 859 in your hymnals. This concerns the law. While this by no means, this chapter, exhausts all that God has taught us in his word, it does touch on other doctrines, because the theology of the Bible is a whole. And if you pull one part out, you're going to have the whole thing collapse. This part does touch on our sin. It touches on our need for a Savior. It touches on the gospel. So let's confess this part, at least, what God has revealed to us from his word. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and, as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Although true believers be not under the law, as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings may expect upon the performance thereof, although not due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned sins contrary to the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ... Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the confession, particularly, Father, for that part of the chapter we just read, which points out that we are no longer under the law as under a covenant of works. We do not fear the curse, and we are not to be recipients of the promises because of our obedience. This is because of your Son, Jesus Christ, for he kept the covenant of works for us. And our violations of the law fell upon him. He receives the promises and the blessings, and we receive them not because we've kept the law, but because he has, and we are in him. So the praise is not to us, but to Jesus Christ. And the full curse that we have worked for, earned, and deserved will not fall upon us, but has already fallen on Christ for us. He who knew no sin became sin and received the wrath and curse of God because of our sins. Which brings us again to this chapter. Because of what Christ has done for us, we wish to be like him. We wish to show our love and our gratitude, and we wish to glorify the one who bought us with such a terrible price. As Peter tells us, whatever amount of time we had before we came to Christ was more than enough for living a life of sin. Now we need to walk with Christ. We need to walk with the one who kept the law. And so we pray that you would allow the law to be as David proclaimed it to be, a lamp for our footsteps, a light on our path, to show us how to walk with you, to show us just how corrupt we are, even now, because our sanctification is not complete. How desperate our need is for a Savior, for there is no way we could ever save ourselves. We thank you for the law in driving us to Christ, driving us to the cross. And we thank you for the law as a light to your holiness and what our behavior can be and should be in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Thank you for what you've done for us in him. And we thank you for your law driving us to him. Glorify him in our lives, we pray. Amen. Let's open our Bibles then to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 for our New Testament reading. We're taking a very short interruption from our study in 1 Peter. We will be back there. But we'll spend 2 weeks on a special theme, Hebrews chapter 7 and the first 10 verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for allowing us to gather today. We would pray that you would speak to us, or rather, perhaps, since you have already spoken to us, that we would listen. Not just to hear words, but to hear as your Spirit applies those words within us. For that's how he speaks to us, through your word, and only through your word. There is no new revelation for us in this dispensation, at this stage of this dispensation. There is rather just the word of God and the Spirit of God's application of his word to us. Grant that we would hear it. Grant that we would be obedient to the word. Grant that we would treasure it, ponder it, and seek to be obedient to it. Grant that your word might produce fruit within us this day, this hour, and in the days and weeks to come. Now we would pray for our nation. We pray that you would protect us from those who rule over us, that you would inhibit evil in their minds and thwart their plans. Some are good, and even those that we might think of evil have good ideas at times and good intentions. But we pray, Father, that we might continue to have peace and prosperity, not just so we can be fat, dumb, and happy, but so that we would have opportunities to spread the gospel here in North America and across the globe. Now, as we turn to your word, open our minds and our hearts to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All Christians hold to continuity between the Old and New Testament, and all Christians hold to discontinuity. Now, you can go back into the very early years of the church. In the second century, there was a fellow named Marcion, and he had lots of friends who would have denied that the God of the Old Testament was the God of the Father of the New. They would have had a radical discontinuity between the two testaments. But then Marcion was a heterodox. And then there was another group, and I know my church history teacher would be very disappointed in me. I can't remember the name of the group. But basically, they were the successors of the Judaizers. And they were still insisting that those who became believers in Jesus had to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law. But those two heterodox groups, to the best of my knowledge, are gone today. And looking around, whether you're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism or most of the Protestants, accepting cults like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, we see continuity and discontinuity. How many Christian churches sacrifice lambies or turtle doves? Or our building faces south. Jerusalem's supposed to be that way. We didn't build the building right so that we could pray toward Jerusalem. Well, we don't do that. Those are discontinuities. Things have changed. And some of you are wearing polyester double knit. My jacket's out there. My jacket's made out of wool and some other fibers. That's contrary to the ceremonial law. Discontinuities. We've read about some of that in the Westminster Confession this morning. And continuities. The New Testament quotes passages, applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ, using the Greek word for Lord, that in the Old Testament had the word Yahweh. Jesus himself, in the road to Emmaus, one of my favorite passages, as you know, as he's talking with his friends, his disciples who don't even know that it's him, he starts with Moses and the prophets and shows how the Old Testament talks about him. He is the focus of the Old Testament scriptures. There's, therefore, continuity. The Westminster Confession, again, chapter 19, stresses that there are some changes, and there are some things that don't change. In fact, let's turn back to that chapter again. Was it 359 in your hymnal? In paragraph 3, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church underage, as in the sense that Danae is underage, right? She's not reached her majority. She's not reached adulthood. Well, the young church in the Old Covenant was given ceremonial laws. Look what it says about those ceremonial laws. They contain several typical ordinances. That is, they're teaching about Christ, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, which means those Old Testament laws still teach Christ. And therefore should be of some interest to us as we see how Christ was portrayed to the Old Covenant church long before he came. The paragraph continues by saying, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. They're done away with. You can eat catfish. You may have squirrel, tree rats. Go ahead, enjoy them. Some people I know love crab. I have had lobster tail once, and it was delicious. Cockroach of the sea. That'll ruin it for you, maybe. Those things are gone, but they still teach Christ. And therefore, they are still instructive to us, even though we're not obligated to keep them. Also, the next paragraph, as a body politic, as a political entity. Remember, in the Old Covenant, church and state were one and the same. If you are an elder in the church, you're probably an elder also in the state, at least as best we can tell. There may have been some differences. It's not easy to tell, but they overlapped. And so under the state, they were also given judicial laws. These were all applications of the Ten Commandments to various situations. And most of them, by the way, are usually addressed as case laws, that in the sense of examples. And while they would have been pertinent, they also would have given instruction about how else to apply the moral law. But the confession tells us that when that state disappeared, all those laws disappeared as well. The United States of America does not require you to build a parapet around your roof. If you have a dog that bites, it does require you to put up signs and put up fences or chains. Those are both applications of the same one of the commandments. You don't have to have a parapet on your roof because when's the last time you had a party on your roof or slept there without rolling off? So reasons. But all those laws are gone. Nevertheless, the general equity, that is, how applying application of the Ten Commandments is still pertinent. It's still part of what the body politic should do, though how it's done is different. Those are discontinuities. And yet the very next paragraph talks about the moral law and how it still continues and is still pertinent for us. I want to address a particular question of illustrating continuity and discontinuity. It's on tithing. I am not choosing tithing because we are in financial distress and we need you to dig deeper in your pockets. No. This is the one subject I despise preaching on, so in some sense I'm doing it because it's making me do it. Secondly, we're not doing it because the trustees are at the extremely preliminary thing of thinking about someday, maybe somehow, some way, adding on to our building. No, that's not it at all. As far as I know, we're paying our bills, and we have money in the bank, and we have no debts, and praise God for that. But as an example of continuity and discontinuity. In Genesis chapter 14, the passage we're in, turn there for a moment. We'll be there for a little while. But in Genesis chapter 14, for the first time in the Bible, we have the discussion of a tithe. And it's found in verse 20. Abram has gone to war. For him, it's more of a quality of a feud. There's been a war that's taken place between kings from Mesopotamia and kings of the area around the Dead Sea. And his nephew got caught in the crossfire, and his nephew has been captured and is taken off as a slave. And Abram is going to go rescue Lot. News came to him. He gathers his own trained servants, and he gathers his friends, his neighbors, as allies. And they fight from the northern part of Israel. There is Dan, verse 14. All the way to north of Damascus in verse 15, a long-running battle. We're not given any details. This frustrates me with my love of military history, but there's no details. How did he do it? What did they do? How did this small group of men beat these big armies? I don't know. Maybe the armies have gone back and it's just some guards protecting them. But anyway, he recovers the people. And he recovers the goods. And he brings them back, and two kings come to see him. Verse 17, the king of Sodom. And then verse 18, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, known more commonly as Jerusalem. And he expands on Melchizedek at this particular point. The name means king of righteousness, as Hebrews points out to us, and king of Salem, Salem being peace. He brings out bread and wine, which probably, there may be some sacramental aspect to it, maybe, that's a guess. More than likely, it's dealing with men who are hungry and thirsty. And so he's bringing them food and drink. But he also comes with this notice in verse 18 that he is the priest of El Shaddai. He's the priest of God Most High. And he blesses Abram, pronounces a benediction upon him. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. We're going to skip over the pertinent point for just a moment to see how Abram picks up on that theme when he addresses the king of Sodom in verse 22. I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High. Identifying that Yahweh is El, Yahweh is God, only Yahweh is God. He is the Most High God. He is the only God. And he's Abram's God. And he has sworn to Yahweh, to God Most High, making that connection with Melchizedek, about things he wouldn't give to the king of Sodom, the things he wouldn't take from him. Well, we have this little statement at the end of verse 20. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, I had an interesting experience running through the concordance, my electronic concordance, finding the word for tithe, typed in tithe, and found a whole bunch of verses, and one I knew that we'll look at in a little bit wasn't there. So I typed in the word tenth and found it that way. A tithe is a tenth and a tenth is a tithe. Okay? It's just that simple. He has given a tithe. This is long before the giving of the ceremonial law, which regulates tithing, which regulates circumcision, which also long predates the law, and which regulates the giving, the keeping of Sabbath, which according to Moses dates from creation itself. Abram gives a tithe. Here's the question for you. Where did he get the idea of a tithe? There are two real possibilities. One is that God had given a revelation somewhere, sometime, that's not recorded in the scriptures and was known to humanity and therefore known to Abram. Or, and this is partly connected to that, that it was simply the practice of the ancient Near East to tithe to their gods. We do know that that was the case. That is, that at least as early as 1400 BC in Ugarit, a city north of Lebanon, that people did tithe to their gods. We know that at least 600 BC, that's long after the giving of the law, that Babylonians tithed. We know the Babylonians tithed, and Assyrians tithed, and Lydians tithed. We know that Egyptians tithed, Ugarit. The Greeks and Romans tithed. In fact, the Romans tithed, it's called decimate. When a Roman legion or a cohort would mutiny or run, one-tenth of them were sacrificed. The men were lined up, and their centurions would come along behind, and every tenth man got a sword through the back of the neck. Tithing was a well-known concept. It was done in two ways. One would tithe to the gods, or one would tithe to the kings. And sometimes kings thought it was a good idea that you tithe to the gods through them. I don't know why they'd want the money. And sometimes there would be a double tithe, and we'll get to that in a few moments. I think we've got the time for it, where one tithed to the god and to the king in certain places. But here's where tithing came from. Where did Abraham get it, get the idea? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the concept is there. It is in the ancient world. Again, the oldest known account of tithing is about 600 years after Abraham's time. But just because that's the oldest record of it happening doesn't mean it's not older than that. And again, if it was something that God had revealed to his people but not recorded in Scripture, where did the idea for sacrifices come with Noah, for example? We don't know for sure. But Abram gives the tithe to Melchizedek. There are two questions about that, and I don't know the answer. John Calvin is convinced that he didn't give him a bit of the stuff that he had rescued, but rather gave him a tenth of all of the possessions that he had acquired on his own. Uncle John may be right. I don't know. But still, the concept is there. Abraham is tithing to God by giving to Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. The second record of tithing is still in the book of Genesis, and it has to do with Jacob, chapter 28. Jacob, with his father's blessings, has decided to go see Uncle Laban and find a wife, and mostly stay out of his brother's hair, since his brother's intending to kill him. And he comes to a certain place, which is known as Beit El, and he has a dream, and he sees a ladder. In this translation, others have staircase, verse 12. Its top reaches to heaven. Angels of God are ascending and descending. And God speaks to him in verse 13 and promises him things, repeats the promises that God gave to Abram, repeats the promises that God gave to Isaac, to Jacob. And when Jacob wakes up, verse 17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He sets up a pillar, pours oil on it. In verse 18, he calls the name of the place Beit El, house of God. And then notice in verse 20, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God. And the stone I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. and of all you give to me, I will surely give a tenth to you. One question I've always wondered is, how does he do that? Where does he find someone to give? How does he give a tenth to God? There's no recording that I know of in the Old Testament where he actually gives that tenth. Nor is there, therefore, any information about, well, does he give it to Melchizedek or Melchizedek's descendants? There's no record. But the concept that God deserves a tenth of what he has given because of God's blessings is repeated with Abraham and his grandson. Does Isaac do that? If he does, it's not recorded in scriptures. Again, long before the giving of the ceremonial law. The third passage is also in the book of Genesis, and it does concern Joseph. It's in chapter 41. Oh, yeah. Chapter 41 of Genesis. Let's turn there. Pharaoh has had a dream, and he's had a dream of 7 good years and 7 bad years. He doesn't know how to interpret the dream. Joseph interprets for him. And then Joseph gives some suggestions for what would be wise and what they should do. And the suggestion is that Pharaoh should tax the people. And that he should take, starting with verse 33, that he should take from the people 20%, 2 tithes, 1/5, not 1/10. Of all the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and gather all that food and put them in storehouses under the authority of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. That's a double tithe. We'll get the why in a few moments. Sounds good to Pharaoh. They do that. They gather in 20% of everyone's production, tax, and it's stored up, and then the bad years come. And the famine comes, and people are suffering. So we read in verse 53 of chapter 41, the 7 years of plenty were ended, 7 years of famine began. In Egypt there was bread, there was food, because of all the 7 years of storing up 20% of bountiful harvests. In verse 55, all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. I love this part. Pharaoh said, the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says, do it. It's over the whole land. Joseph opens the storehouses and gave it to the Egyptians. Is that what your text says? He sold them back their own food. Isn't that sweet? Government took the tithe for the king and a tithe for the gods of Egypt. We saw that in a few moments. Well, we're running out of time, so we'll have to quit with that. But he sells them the food. Other countries come. In chapter 47, we have to skip ahead a bit because of his story with his brothers. But in chapter 47 and in verse 14, the famine continues. But we're told that when he's selling that grain, he gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt. Nobody has any silver, gold, or copper. It's all gone. Pharaoh has it all. Pharaoh has all the food. Pharaoh has all the money. So, verse 17, they bring their livestock. Because Joseph says, okay, well, sell us your livestock. Give me your cows and your donkeys and whatever else you have, and we'll give you food. And so all of the livestock of Egypt now belongs to Pharaoh. All the money belongs to Pharaoh. All the food belongs to Pharaoh. All the livestock belongs to Pharaoh. And the famine continues. And as the famine continues, notice in verse 19, people come to him, well, you have our money, you have our livestock, all we have left is our land and us. So Joseph, verse 20, bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe. They sold themselves, and they sold their land, and Pharaoh owns everything. Everything. Verse 22 is extremely important. Only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Verse 26, Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. A double tithe to the God King. The God King buys the land, and people are sell themselves into slavery by buying back their own tithes. They're double tithes. The point I think we'll see here next week, it concerns the idea of tyranny. The point is still the same. We have three accounts of tithing. Tithing from Abram, tithing from Jacob, and then this double tithe that Joseph lays upon the people of Egypt as a curse. What does this have to do with the New Testament? Well, again, we'll deal with that next week when we finish this up. We'll see that the New Testament is not quite so clear as one would like, and yet not quite so silent as some would have us to believe on the subject. And we'll also deal with what this double tithing has to do, because there's at least one New Testament or Old Testament story that concerns a tithe to a king and how it's a curse. For now, let's just acknowledge this. There's continuity. And somewhere, for some reason, some information that we don't know of, the father Abraham saw that God was deserving of no less than one-tenth of his possessions, because all that he had came to him from God. And the father of the patriarchs, Jacob, made the same promise. If you keep me safe, bring me home, you are my God. And one-tenth of all that you give me, I will give to you. God owns all that we have. One-tenth of what you give me, I give to you, but all of it comes from God. And that principle is not repudiated in the New Testament. All that we have comes from God. And he owns all of us. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for your word. We would ask that you would help us this week to look at this question. What does the ceremonial law have to do with us? It is not binding upon us. What does it show us about our King and our Savior? What could it show us about our relationship to him? And how in this age, we're not Jews, the law was not laid upon us. What in this age does it say to us? How do we live for you and with you? How do we express ourselves to you? Help us to examine the word in the week to come, that we may understand how to walk with you and how to glorify you and how to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.